We're in the middle of a very short series that I'm calling My Favorite Things. And one of the reasons I'm calling it that is these are passages that I'm preaching that have really shaped me, that in the course of having preached on them before, again and again in my life, I find myself coming back to some of the passages, well, to all of the passages that I'm preaching on this month, because they have influenced my thinking and influenced me even sometimes on a daily basis as I think about these passages. And so this morning, I'd like to encourage you to turn to James chapter 1 if you have your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at a great passage of Scripture that is good for any time of year. Some years ago, I had an experienced pastor give me this piece of advice. He said, if you preach to people in pain, you'll never lack for an audience. And I've discovered that he really knew what he was talking about. Because every single one of us, at one time in our life or another, go through excruciating circumstances. Some people face excruciating circumstances almost daily by virtue of illness or challenges that they face. But one thing that I remember Juan Garcia told me a few years ago, he said, everybody is either facing a major trial, they're coming out of a major trial, or whether they know it or not, they're going to be heading into a major trial soon in their lives. Pain is just, unfortunately, a part of living in a fallen world. And this morning, I want to encourage you and challenge you and help you. If under your tree this Christmas you see something in this disgusting package called pain, that you might face it and open it with joy. Now, I know that sounds kind of crazy, but let me explain. In the course of history, there's probably never been a group of people who have been as persecuted as a group of people as the Jews. I mean, you know from biblical history and from modern history the things that Jewish people have dealt with. Many times, just because of their ethnicity and because even of God's blessing, sometimes in their lives, they have been ostracized and persecuted. Certainly, in the lifetimes of some of you, you saw that happen in Nazi Germany, where Jews were singled out. And they were forced into concentration camps, and some were exterminated just because they were Jews. Well, some years before what happened in Nazi Germany, there was a group of Jewish people, and they too faced great persecution. In fact, you could even say that some of them faced persecution that was every bit as bad, if not worse, than what happened during World War II. Because this group of Jews were not only Jewish, this group of Jews had converted to Christianity. And so these Jewish believers, when they came together, they not only were not seen as fitting into the society of their day because they were Jewish, and they were ostracized because of their ethnicity, but they didn't even fit within their families, because many of their families had wanted nothing to do with them because they had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And as a result of the persecution that this group faced, they were scattered all over the world. Their pastor was a man by the name of James. James was a half-brother of Jesus, and he's the one who wrote this book that I had you open up. And when James speaks to these people who had faced this kind of pain and persecution in their lives, these people who dealt with suffering just because of who they were and what they believed. James gives them this bit of advice. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Now, on the surface, doesn't that sound a little outrageous? I mean, is that how you feel when you go through a major trial in your life? Do you think, yes, yes, I'm going through a trial? It just seems at odds. It almost seems like the advice of a sadist or a masochist, just hurt me some more. But that's not why James says that. In fact, if you have your Bibles, the only reason James can say that is because he knows that the trial and the pain that you and I face is not the end of the story. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the only reason that we can be joyful in the midst of difficult times is that there's a purpose and a plan and a process that God takes us through. James says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And here's why. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, there's a process that we need to recognize when we find ourselves in pain and in difficult circumstances in our lives. And James says, if we can go through that process, some great things can result. And it's those great things that give us reason to be joyful. I often tell people, and because I've spent a lot of time in this particular passage, that God never wastes difficult experiences in your life. So when you go through pain, just take it as a statement of faith that God will never waste that pain in your life. Now, you may waste it. It doesn't mean that we'll always respond well to those trials. And I've known people who've gone through suffering, and instead of growing closer to God, they've wanted little or nothing to do with God. And that's why James talks about perseverance. He says that you have to persevere in those trials. And that's not just hanging in there. That's hanging on to God in the midst of the trial. That's positive. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. It's something that when you find yourself in pain and you find yourself struggling and you find yourself suffering, instead of saying, God, get away from me. Take this out of my life. There's nothing wrong with praying that God will take it out of your life. But if he doesn't, you say, God, help me to persevere in this. Help me to trust you in this. Help me to hang in there with this to see your good purpose. And he says his good purpose has three results. He said that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. The word maturity that is used really is the word that's used up for a person who has studied all of his or her life. And they get through the process and they get the bachelor's degree and the master's degree and the PhD, and people see them and they say, that person's a scholar. They have reached the end of the course and they have achieved that maturity, that scholarship that comes with great study and great work. It's something that all of us as parents know, especially those of us who have older kids. I guess this resonated with me with my kids in college and out of college. Now, you see them get to that point where they're living life on their own and they're beginning to make good choices, and you realize they've gotten past all that stuff that is such a challenge, and they're reaching maturity. And that's the opportunity that we have when we face trials in our lives. We persevere, we trust God, we hang in there till he brings us to that point of passing all the courses, learning what there is to learn, and reaching that scholarship, that maturity in our lives. So that you may be mature, that you may be complete. And the word for complete is a word that was used of sacrifices. It was a sacrifice that was a pure sacrifice, a fit sacrifice. So that you might be fit for all that God wants to do in your life, for all that God wants to do through your life. to be a complete person, all that he wants for you to be. And then finally, he says, if you hang in there in the midst of those trials, if you persevere and you trust God and you look for what he's going to do in that, he'll leave you lacking for nothing. Now, he's not saying that you will have every single need in your life met, but that he will bring you to that point of completion. It's really a picture of a goal being achieved. And if you want to be a person that God finishes his process in your life, hang in there when the times get rough. Persevere through those difficult times. And he'll take you to the goal to make you the person that he wants you to be. It was quite a few years ago. I went to a retreat, and the retreat was led by a fellow who was a Christian psychiatrist. And as he talked about challenges that people faced in their life, I don't even know that he was referring to James, but he made this statement. He said that maturity only comes, or ultimately comes, with the passing of time and in the presence of struggle. I thought to myself, he may or may not know this, but that's what James is saying. That if you want to be mature, that maturity ultimately comes in the passing of time and in the presence of struggle. And when you recognize that, you realize that trials and suffering and difficulty are an absolutely essential part in the coursework that God has to put us through to make us the people he wants us to be. And that's why James says, consider it joy. Because God has you enrolled in a class to make you the person he wants you to be. And in your better moments, my better moments, that I want me to be. And even though I don't always like all the courses I have to take, I know where I want to go, and I know this is necessary. You can peruse the pages of Scripture. You can look around this auditorium. You can find person after person who is a living testimony of that. I thought of a number of examples in the Bible. I mean, think of somebody like Abraham. Remember when Abraham was called by God? He was just short of 75 years old. He was already planning his retirement. He was going to settle in this place called Haran. In fact, he had settled there. That was going to be his. He was not going to retire to to Florida or Arizona. He was going to Haran, and that's where God got hold of him. And he said, "Abraham, I've got a job for you to do." And he called him and promised him this place called Canaan. Now, you know, we're familiar with Israel, and we see it as a choice place. But when God called Abraham to go to Canaan, it would be like calling one of us to go to New Guinea or to Uganda or someplace that seems so foreign to us. And Abraham went. But from the very beginning, Abraham discovered that following God is not always easy. Because no sooner had he gotten into the land than there was a famine in the land. And it was not an easy place to live. In fact, a very difficult place. So Abraham and his wife Sarah went down to Egypt to wait out the famine. And if you know the story, you know that when they got to Egypt, Abraham made a stupid choice. Sarah was a very good-looking 65-year-old woman. And she caught the attention of the Pharaoh when they came into the land. And Abraham thought, you know, if Pharaoh wants Sarah, Pharaoh's only going to see me as getting in the way. And so he told one of those little white lies, because Sarah had some relationship, familial relationship to him. So he said, this is my sister, Sarah. And so the Pharaoh took Sarah. And you may or may not know the story, but God did not allow Pharaoh to get near her. And you think, Why would Abraham, who'd been called by God to go down to take possession of this land, feel like he had to lie to Pharaoh when he knew God was on his side? Why do any of us feel like we have to take matters in our own hands to bend the rules? But he did. And God led him out of that situation. And that was in, I think, chapter 12 of Genesis. In chapter 16, 10 more years have gone by. Abraham is now pushing 85. And he's beginning to think, this is never going to happen. I mean, if God wants to accomplish his purposes, it's just 85-year-old husbands don't have kids. I mean, just think how old I'll be when he's in college. It just didn't make sense to Abraham. So he came up with this plan, and he said, with Sarah's encouragement, that Abraham would have a son through Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And so they consummated that relationship. Hagar had a son. And you wonder, didn't Abraham understand how God works? I mean, he was the one who said the two will become one flesh. Abraham, what are you messing around with Hagar for when God said you and Sarah are going to have a son? What is all this? Sure enough, God makes it clear to Abraham, it's not going to be through Ishmael. You're going to have your own son. I promise you, you're going to have your own son. 13 more years go by. Abraham's getting nearly 100 years old. And God has made this promise. And now Abraham, having been promised by God, in the next year, you're going to have a son, Abraham. They meet up with another king by the name of Abimelech. You remember what happened when Abimelech showed up on the road? Now, Sarah, at this point, is 85 years old. almost 90, somewhere between 85 and 90. Abraham says, have you met my sister? Abraham has gone back to this old lie that he was telling 25 years before. You think, Abraham, are you developmentally challenged? Can't you learn? Didn't you understand that it wasn't right back then? It's not right now. What are you doing, Abraham? But growth and maturity ultimately really take place with the passing of time and in the presence of struggle. There's not going to be any one moment in your life that you're going to arrive and you're going to be there, mature and complete, not lacking anything. It doesn't happen that way. It's a process. Happened with Abraham. It happened with Moses. I mean, Moses was 40 years old when God called him. He had been trained in the finest schools in Egypt, probably had the best education of anyone of that day, being raised in Pharaoh's household. Warren Wiersbe said that Moses got his PhD in Egypt, but he didn't get a sheepskin until he was out in the wilderness for 40 years. Because if you remember, when God called Moses, he kind of took matters in his own hands, and he decided to stand up for these slaves, and he saw one of the Israelites being mistreated, and he killed the Egyptian that was mistreating him. And from that point on, Moses was no longer welcome in Egypt. And so he fled to the wilderness for 40 more years. And there in the wilderness, he herded sheep. And I guess God had a plan that in herding sheep, he would learn how to herd people, because that same wilderness was where he was going to be leading God's people in the coming years. And it wasn't until he was 80 years old that Moses came back to lead his people out of slavery. Maturity and growth comes with the passing of time in the presence of struggle. It happened with Joseph. Remember Joseph's story? Joseph, I can identify with Joseph. I think sometimes we give Joseph a little too much credit. When I was in Sunday school and I heard the stories about Joseph and his coat of many colors, from the time I first heard about Joseph, I thought, this guy was mature from the beginning. I mean, he was certainly the darling of his dad's eye. He gave him this special coat that kind of identified him as dad's darling. But have you ever thought, if Joseph was really that mature, how frequently would he have worn that coat around his brothers? I mean, his brothers knew that coat meant, man, he was spoiled by dad. But I think Joseph kind of wore it to stick it in their eyes. In fact, you know, if you know the story of Joseph, that Joseph makes a point to tell his brothers about this interesting dream that he had, how the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all were bowing down to him. Now, the brothers looked around. There were 11 of them, plus Joseph and their father and mother. And, you know, they got the picture. Joseph thinks he's pretty hot stuff, and they didn't like it. And so, as you know, they first planned to kill him. And then they decided, no, we're going to sell him into slavery. And so Joseph goes off to Egypt, where he's a slave. And there in Egypt, I think Joseph had a lot of growing up to do. And there in Egypt, he persevered because he continued to follow God to the best of his ability. And he became the servant of Potiphar. And everything that Joseph did, we're told, just was blessed by God. And Potiphar saw that Joseph was such a capable leader and such a capable manager. He put everything under Joseph's charge. And Mrs. Potiphar was rather attracted to Joseph. And you know the story, how she went after him. And when Joseph refused, he was falsely accused. And he went from being a slave in Egypt to being a prisoner in Egypt. I mean, if Joseph was a prideful young man, that pride was getting the stuffings kicked out of it as a slave and then as a prisoner. In fact, if you read Psalm 105, verse 18, it says that that Joseph was kept in Pharaoh's dungeons, shackled by the feet and by the neck, for like something like 2 years. I mean, that was not an easy thing for Joseph to endure. And yet, just this morning in Sunday school, we read the end of that story. And Joseph's brothers end up having to come to Egypt because there's a famine in the land, another famine that just happened to happen. And they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Pharaoh's right-hand man, who they didn't recognize, but it was their brother Joseph. And once they realized who it was that they were asking for help from, they realized they were dead men. I mean, if the second most powerful man in all of the world of that day bore a grudge against them, they were dead. But Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Through the years, as a slave, and as even a prisoner in a dungeon, God used that in Joseph's life. Maturity comes in the passing of time and in the presence of struggle. I mean, anybody, take anybody whose life is spelled out for us as someone who became used by God. And you see with Esther, remember she went into Babylon and she was a beautiful young woman, and because of her beauty, she became the king's wife. And yet she realized, as the king's wife in that culture, she had no power whatsoever, and she feared for the safety of her people that were in exile. But in time, she came to realize that God had placed her in that position and made her the king's wife and had used her to plead for the safety of the Jewish people. You see it with Peter. I mean, we know of Peter as the man who stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached this sermon that ended up changing the course of history, quite literally, because that's when the Holy Spirit came down and everything in Jerusalem changed. But Peter was also the one who at one time Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And he was also the one who denied that he ever even knew Jesus. But his maturity came with time and in the presence of struggle. And that's what James is telling us. And I can tell you that in my life, my struggles are probably not all that great on the scale compared to some of you. In fact, I'm sure that if we'd gone around this room, if we had time, there'd be some very interesting stories of what you could tell us about how God had used the hard times in your life. But one that I have shared with a number of you before, because it really changed the course of my life, was what happened in the church we were in before we came to First Baptist. It was 1994, and we had moved from River Falls, Wisconsin, a small little church that had been started by the pastor before me. We moved to this church that had a long history, and in the years before I came, the church had grown significantly. They owned a building that only held about 75 people, but the church congregation was about 350 people. And it had grown so fast and so much that the only place they could meet in town was in the high school auditorium. So they rented out the high school auditorium, and this church was kind of the talk of the town. And I thought when I went there, this is probably where I could identify with Joseph a little bit. I thought, you know, all this church really needs is a great pastor to come along and just kind of move them to the next level. We're already making plans for a big building to house, you know, like 500 people. And I thought, I'm the guy to do that. And I got there, and we weren't even there 2 years when I had a meeting with the deacon board. And in a church of 350 people, the deacon board had about 13 people, so it was quite the happening. And I don't remember what was on the agenda that night. I mean, there was something officially on the agenda, but somehow the agenda turned, and it became the agenda of what is wrong with Pastor Tory's preaching. For 3 hours, 13 people sat around a table telling me what was wrong with my preaching. I mean, I can handle it for a few minutes. If you have a problem, I'll take it one-on-one. But 13 people, I felt definitely outnumbered. And when it was all said and done, there were some suggestions that were made. I told them I would do the best that I could to try to incorporate some of those suggestions. And we left, and for the next 2 months, 3 months, I don't remember how long it was. I just remember how awful it was to have to preach. I mean, every sermon as I worked on it in my study, I thought, how is this gonna go with them? How are they going to receive this? And whenever I got up to preach, though the majority of the congregation wasn't represented by these 13 people, I just felt like they weren't listening. They were critiquing. That this is just, they're just looking for the things that were wrong. And I hated it. But I thought, okay, you know, I hadn't heard anything for a couple months. I thought, maybe we're making some headway. Maybe I'm learning. But then there was another meeting. At this meeting, as we started to rehash some of the same issues, somebody realized the problem isn't really with any of the specifics with the pastor's preaching. I think the problem is with the pastor. I mean, they came to the conclusion that when I preached, they didn't hear the Holy Spirit. And granted, that is serious business. If a pastor preaches and God is not speaking through that pastor, he probably shouldn't be there. And once that conclusion was reached, I should have realized that my time was not long for that church. But it took a rumor that I heard a few weeks later that someone was calling for a vote of confidence to persuade me that my time wasn't long for that church. Because as you know, in parliamentary speak, a vote of confidence is a vote. We don't have any confidence. And so I asked the leaders if we could get together. And this time it wasn't just the deacons. It was the deacons and the trustees who met with me. And I told them. I said, look, we've been through how you feel about my preaching and the challenges, and I know how all the things. I've tried what I can. I don't think I have a choice but to resign. I mean, I really thought that there would be quite a few people in the church who might support me. And then clearly there'd be a bunch of people who would support the church leaders. And it would just result in a church split. I said, that's not a good thing. So I said, I want to resign. And secretly, I have to tell you, when I presented that to them, I really kind of wanted them to say, oh, pastor, please don't resign. We'll do whatever we can to accommodate you. They sent me out of the room for a few minutes, and when they invited me back, they said, not only can you resign, you are done tonight. And one of the trustees told me, and we don't ever want to see your family back in this church again. And that was it. I cleaned out my office, never preached in that church again, or at least not as pastor. And Sue can tell you that. That was the most devastating evening of my life. I couldn't figure out how that had happened. And I couldn't figure out how I could preach the Bible, and particularly under the scrutiny that I was under, where I felt desperate for God's help, how they couldn't feel the Holy Spirit, because that was the only way I could get up in the pulpit to speak during those days. I remember that night when I went back to the parsonage thinking, how are we going to make ends meet? I mean, Carrie had started school. This was in October. And I thought, what are we going to do for his schooling? Where are we going to live? How are we going to provide for ourselves? I had, you know, all those things were just swimming around in my head. Well, in case you don't know, maturity only comes with the passing of time and the presence of struggle. And as the time went by, I began to realize God was going to provide. The congregation wasn't really happy with how the church leaders had handled my resignation. And so they insisted that the leaders give me 6 months severance. They insisted that we could continue to live in the parsonage. So we had 6 months with a salary, living rent-free. And in that 6 months' time, I began to teach school, substitute teach, began to fill pulpits in the area. And then within just a couple months' time, I preached for the first time at First Baptist Church. And I look back on that event in my life that changed the direction of my life, and I realized God's hand was involved in that. And you know something I learned, among the many, many lessons I learned from that, I learned that that church was not full of bad people, with the possible exception of that one trustee who said he never wanted us back. But they were people who came to a faulty conclusion. They somehow interpreted that because I wasn't connecting with them, that the Holy Spirit wasn't speaking. I think if God's word is open and it's proclaimed clearly, God is speaking there. But because that was their faulty interpretation. They acted according to it. My grandfather, when I was little, he suffered, I don't know if it was Alzheimer's or dementia, but I've shared this before. When I was in junior high, he would wake me up in the middle of the night, and he'd grab me, and he'd pull me out of my bed, and he'd say, "The house is gone. We have to get out of here. The house is gone." My grandfather loved me. And he did a very logical thing. He tried to save me from whatever was going on in his head. But he reached a faulty conclusion. That's exactly what the people in that church, the leaders in that church had done. They weren't bad people. They just made a stupid decision. And I realized that God provides. I mean, he provided for us in such a way that it's helped me as I've pastored here when we've had stewardship campaigns and we've had to trust God for hundreds of thousands of dollars. I've seen God has provided for us every step of the way. When that Thanksgiving came along, the year after, the November after the October that I had resigned, Sue and I were just looking back on the year. We discovered we had more money in the bank in November than we did when the church had called me to resign. And I had no idea that would happen. Carrie was able to finish out the school year there. We didn't have to pull him out. We didn't have to move across country to move in with my parents. All these things that were going through my mind, God was faithful. In what was at that time the most difficult trial I ever faced, I learned some of the most important lessons of my life. And that's what trials are for. God doesn't waste them in our lives. If you're his child and he allows you to go through a difficult time, he has a plan. And he challenges you and encourages you. Take this with joy, because my plan is once you've persevered through this, you're going to be mature. You're going to be complete. You're going to have reached the goal that I intended for this to produce in your life. But let me just give you one kind of practical word of caution as you face trials in your life. This is the most practical thing I can say to you that I think is really important. Be sure, when you go through those difficult times, ask the right question. You see, the temptation that most of us have when we face major crises in our lives is to ask the question, why? God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Why is it that I'm going through this? And in the back of our mind, we kind of want to know the cosmic significance of what God could possibly be doing. God doesn't promise to answer the question, why? I think there are lots of things we're going to face in this life that we're not going to know until we get to heaven. And who knows, maybe we'll probably won't even think about asking once we get there. No, I think the question we need to ask when you go through one of those times is, how? God, how do you want to use this to make me mature, to make me complete? How is this supposed to grow me? How can I respond in a way that will allow the process that you're putting to work in my life to be what it can be? You see, the question is, how can I grow through this? Because that's God's purpose in the trial. And he promises that that's why he's allowed it. So it's appropriate to say, God, how can I grow? Help me to understand the things I can learn. And if you do that, even the most disgusting packages wrapped up in all kinds of pain can be something that you can open with joy. Because God's not going to allow you to go through anything that's not ultimately to make you the person he wants you to be. So this Christmas, this year ahead, when you find yourself facing various trials, consider it joy. Because maturity ultimately takes place with the passing of time and in the presence of struggle. And if you know God loves you, you know He's not going to waste a single challenge in your life. Let's pray together. Lord God, I just know in our congregation that there are people for whom this message was needed this day. Folks who just, it was all they could do to pull themselves to be here. They needed a word of encouragement. Father, I pray for them. I pray they will be able to persevere. I pray they will be able to get to that point where they can look back on the work that you have done through whatever it is they're facing, a physical challenge, a relational problem, a financial issue, and they can look back and see your hand at work in their lives. Father, all of us are going to head into some trials in the year ahead. So I pray you'd keep these words of James close by our hearts so that we can allow you to work in us and we won't be resistant to what you want to do. Thank you, Lord, for this word. In Jesus' name. Amen.